Thus, the world thinks, and if you're just cursory reading this, and not studying it in depth, it reads like, I can ask for anything, and God has to do it. He has to give me whatever I ask for, because I ask for it in Christ's name, in faith that the Father will do it. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying one faith, one spirit, one baptism, one church, one nature. You have a portion of God's nature in you. That is the new covenant. That is the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You are a new creation in Christ. You have a portion of God's nature. And as it grows and develops, it is intimate. It has to be intimate with the Son, who has the Father's nature, and through the Son with the Father, who we all share His nature. We can't help but be intimate. We yearn for that intimacy. We long to be intimate with the Father. And as we grow and understand the will of the Father, that is how we pray. That is what we ask for. Thus the Father is pleased to answer those prayers. But as James talks about in James 4, verses 1 through 4, the problem is, if we just ask for whatever, it's usually to expend it on our lusts. I want cars, I want money, I want women, I want an easy life, I want a good house, me. That only leads to violence. At best, that shows an immature Christianity. At worst, it shows that you're still lost and not producing fruit. The branches require the nourishment of the sap of the vine to grow and produce any fruit. Full growth branches produce good fruit, but they're pruned. Sundered branches produce bad fruit and are rejected. The only means possible to bear good fruit is to have an intimate, ongoing relationship with Christ. Thus, it is not about the branches. Today's Christianity is all about the branches. It's all about me. The praise music, which I find extremely disgusting. Not only am I forced to be singing the same phrase over and over again until my mind becomes numb. That's like programming. But it's all about what I'm doing for God. It's what I'm doing to God. I am praising God. I am loving God. I am doing that. When in point of fact, that is not scripture. It's right out of the pit of hell. It is about what the Father is doing to me. My faith comes from the Father. My knowledge comes from the Father. My understanding and the correct doctrine and the correct understanding of the Scripture comes from the Father through the Spirit. It is the Spirit who teaches. And He teaches us about Christ and the Father. Any faith I have comes first from the Father. Then reflect it back to Him. Thus the branches cannot produce good fruit unless they abide, become one with the vine. Thus unbelievers cannot produce good fruit because they are rejected by the vine. They wither and die. But believers produce fruit because of the activities of the vine. They have no inherent properties to thrive away from the vine. They want to abide in the vine. Why? They have the same nature as the vine. They are being transformed and changed and becoming unified and integral with the vine because of the activities of the vine. They are just responding to what the vine is doing. Thus, it's not of works. Christ clearly states that if anyone does not abide, menal, in him, they cannot produce good fruit. If you go to Matthew 7, 17 through 20, very early on in Christ's ministry, he's doing the Sermon on the Mount to the Jews. Most people are confused, especially down through the centuries, that this is a message to the church. It is not. It is a message to the Jews. There are elements in it that are consistent with God's nature and applicable to believers at all points in time because they flow from the 10 words, the moral code. But Sermon on the Mount is a compilation to the Jews of what they did not understand through the centuries about God. And Christ comes down and says, you will know them by their fruit, what they produce. A good tree produces good fruit, bad tree produces bad fruit. Vines do not produce thorns. Thorn bushes do not produce grapes. You are consistent with your nature. The lost nature always produces bad fruit. Even if it's starting to do good, it is still bad fruit. The saved produce good fruit. They may not produce much good fruit, but they must be producing some good fruit, or they are dead. They are not saved. So the branches that do not abide in the vine are producing bad fruit to no fruit. The branches that do abide, become integral with, become intimate with, become unified and one with the vine, produce the good fruit. By their fruits will their condition be known. Thus, if you look at yourself honestly, or allow those who are more mature in the Spirit to, and you listen to them and what they tell you about yourself, which true Christians will, because they want to grow and mature. If you don't want anybody to talk to you about your shortcomings in Christ and how to improve, how do you know you're saved? You're just acting like anybody else in the world. Lost never want to know about their shortcomings, because that means they must submit to Christ. The vine is what determines between good and bad branches. And the bad branches will die. They will be rejected by the vine and cut off by the vine dress of the Father and thrown into the vine. Now remember, death is not cessation. It is separation. When the soul is separated from the body ceases to function and decomposes and goes back to the earth from which it came. But after this separation, unbelievers go to hell. They'll stay in hell, but they go to hell. They'll stand at the white throne judgment to give an account of their bad fruit, and it is their own bad fruit that judges them. It is from the book of works that they will be judged. Their own words, their own actions, their own deeds. It will then go into the lake of fire. Why is it fire? Seraphim. We must understand, they're not going there just to be punished for all eternity, because that is fruitless. That produces nothing. Why are they there? What is the function of the seraphim? To search for righteousness. That is what they do. And they do it by purification, burning out the dross, only to burning off the dross in order to reveal the righteousness. Only there is no righteousness there. Ever. Because they have rejected the righteousness of Christ, which is the only payment for sin. The I have no righteousness in and of myself. Any righteousness that I exhibit is Christ in me, working through me via the Spirit, who controls and fights against my flesh and teaches me and grows and develops me. But it's not my righteousness that is revealed, it's the righteousness of Christ in me, because I have no righteousness. We are no different than the lost, except that Christ's righteousness is within us in the new nature. They have none. The payment for the ticket to get out of the fire is God's righteousness. There is none. There is none to be found. But the search must go on. That is why they are there. So the new covenant is all about abiding. The new covenant is all about that intimate relationship between the Father, Son, Spirit, and believer. Abiding means growing in Christ-like maturity via the development of the new man, the new nature received at salvation. Now I say new man because it's Paul's terminology. It doesn't just mean men, it means everyone, people. This is a portion of God's nature which strives to be like Christ, though the flesh wars to remain true to its sin. So why does God leave us in this predicament? Well, if at salvation you drop dead, you separated from your sinful body, and your spirit went to be with Christ, who would want to be saved? That's like a death sentence. That is exactly how it would appear here. You got saved and died. I'm not seeing too many people sign up for that. You want Christ to save you and die? Leave this world? You know, probably not. But we are here to be an example to those around us. How we are different because Christ is in us. How we respond differently to the hardships and trials of this life. The lost complain, they whine, they fight, they war. The saved should be quietly abiding, praying, and looking to the Father for strength to meet the challenge. Not to escape it, but to meet it. Peter did not escape his pruning. But Christ prayed for him that he would not lose his faith as he went through it. And we talked about that. And we're going to pick that up again when it comes up again in the gospel. We're not done with that portion of the trial of Peter. Now, believers have a part in this pruning process, and the pruning process is what I've come to call the Hagiazo process. First ran across it in the book of Job, and I studied that for years, and I'm still going back and looking at it and studying it. Because we see how God uses this Hagiazo process. And Lucifer plays a part in it to bring us not only to salvation, which he brought Job to salvation. Job gets saved toward the end of the book. He doesn't start off saved. It's been taught through the centuries. I believe it's a misperception. When Elihu calls Job a wicked man, that means Job is not saved. And after God goes through his questioning period with Job, Job says, "Before I had only heard of you. Now I see you or I know you. I have that intimate relationship with you." That is Job's salvation moment. Right there. Before, it was religiosity. That point onward, it is true faith. Now, Peter talks about our part in the Hagiazo process. And it is thoroughly important that we understand why it is Peter who tells us this. Peter was told by Christ he was going to deny Christ 3 times. And he did. And we'll see that. And we'll look at that in more detail. But for right now, we'll just go with the fact that he denied Christ 3 times. And the rooster crowed, and he ran away crying, realizing what he had done, and that the truth of what Christ had told him he had ignored. That's why prophecy does not change behavior. Prophecy just lets us know that God knows us, but it doesn't change our behavior. But Peter went through that process. Thus, he has an intimate understanding, and he's going to share that with us. Now, the Hagiazo process is spoken of from 3 different perspectives in the New Testament. Now, as I said, Peter is thoroughly familiar with this Hagiazo process. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he describes how we are to interact, how the maturing Christian will interact, showing their abiding in Christ, showing their wanting, yearning for that intimate relationship with the Father through the Son via the Spirit of God. And I want us to look at that, because it is extremely important that we do understand this. And it starts off in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That whole word, the word steadfastness, is a Greek word that we talked about at the beginning, that hypomene, the military command, you will stand. You must stand, because where you are standing is truth. He is developing his truth within us. If we leave where we are placed, we are disobeying. And we are moving from truth into lie. And when we move into lie, we move into the realm of being pruned. And we do this all the time because we're ignorant. We're babies. We're children. We're just running amok. And that's why there's the Hagiazo process, to train us, to mature us, to grow us. But notice, we are to understand and strive toward these goals described by Peter, who's intimately familiar with all this. But, however, the unbeliever rejects these goals, proving himself or herself lost. They do not need to be trained. They do not need to be under submission. They do not need any of this, because they are the font of all knowledge. And they'll tell you that. Whereas the Christian, especially the maturing Christian, will say, the more I study, the more ignorant I know that I am. And how much I really depend on Christ to understand the truth and to discern events in the world around me through his eyes, not through my own political wishes or aspirations. So we see here a faith, goodness, knowledge, that self-control is only a fruit of the Spirit. Perseverance or steadfastness, depends what version of the Bible you're using. That is that hypomene, which is related to meno, to abide, to stay with someone, in this case with Christ. Well, meno with the wife will meno with the husband. The husband will meno with the wife. From that we develop godliness. In other words, God develops Christ's likeness within us. See, this is the understanding that we bring so that we flow with the Christos rather than fight against it and thus remain stunted. And from this flows mutual affection for other Christians. And from this flows and deepens love, that foundation of all God's workings. And we also come into that love, understand that love, and bask in that love with the Father, Son, and Spirit. That love is foreign to the lost. They do not understand it. It is beyond them. To them, love is affection for one another, maybe if I can get something out of it. But in reality, it's all about me. And this maturation, of course, leads to fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5. In other words, becoming more Christ-like and abiding in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's this process of continual pruning, this hagiazo process, that is the primary means God uses to reveal the subtle fleshly sinfulness. So we will repent and turn to dependence on the vine, Christ alone. This is what assures us we are saved and that he disciplines us as we become his disciples. Hebrews 12:5-8. If he does not discipline us, we are not his. We are bastard children, masquerading as Christians, but in reality, our father is Lucifer, a liar and murderer from the beginning of his first sin. Notice Peter's endpoint here. God's love in the believer. Not the Sikh, syrupy, universalism love that excuses all things, which passes for parenthood these days. Excuse me. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the love that is the foundation of everything, that believes all things. Not everything you're told, lies and half lies, but believes all truths that you were told from God. That endures all things because you have Christ within you, the hope of glory. That you believe these other qualities and characteristics that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the foundation of everything that Christ is teaching. That's why he constantly goes back to it. If you love me, keep my teachings. If you love me, love the brother. And by this, all people will know that you are mine. And John continues this thought into his epistles. It begins with the love between Christ and the believer, and extends from believer to other believers within the body of Christ. And the marital relationship reflects the Christ-believer, Christ-church relationship discussed in Ephesians 5:22-33, which is, now we need to understand in Revelation 21:1-3 is that the new Jerusalem as it comes down out of heaven over the new earth in the new heavens is the bride of Christ. That is not just the church. The church is the first fruits of the complete bride of Christ, which is composed of all saved persons from Adam to the last. That is the true bride of Christ. Everybody receives the new covenant. Everybody has its unique, intimate, personal relationship with the Father through the Son. That is the complete bride of Christ. I know many believe that only the church will be the bride of Christ. And certainly Paul says that the church is the bride of Christ. We're not disputing that. But we are not the complete bride of Christ. All who are saved throughout all time will become part of that bride of Christ. And because of this maturation process, because of this abiding, because of this pruning, the hayezo process, we will experience the joy of Christ, because Christ is in us and Christ has joy. Remember I said that love endures all? Christ is going to endure the sorrows. Does this mean that he is happy? That he's just going to breeze through it? No, he's in agony. Just thinking about it. And the other Gospels reveal this, and John's already alluded to this in earlier aspects of this Gospel that we've talked about in those lessons. Will you endure the trial, the testing, for the joy you will experience upon attaining the goal? It is that future joy that sustains you through the trial. It's not a pessimistic giving up, my God, to dirt, and you just go through with a sour face. Nor does it mean that you go through with a giggly happiness, because that just makes everybody scared of you. You're an idiot. You go through it because Christ is going to develop you. Will that trial kill you? Maybe. The apostles certainly saw that trial kill Christ. They saw him resurrected too. And certainly when they were sent out, it killed them, each and every one of them. But they went out because they knew they were going to be resurrected also and be with Christ forever. That was their joy. That is our joy. There is no guarantee that you will go through the Christmas and not die. There's no guarantee that you will go through the Christmas and obtain your fleshly desires. In fact, you pretty much guarantee that if they're fleshly desires, you should go read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, I believe, where he talks about what those fleshly desires lead to: wars, violence, showing that they're fleshly, sinful. Christ, in undergoing the parismoi and being matured, brings inner peace to you, not turmoil. Christ endured the sorrows for the joy of pleasing the Father, and by bringing many to him, that is salvation. As believers are of his nature, they will have his joy in them while bringing the message of salvation to many and sharing in Christ's joy of seeing others come to him. And his joy in us will then be complete, be full, because we are maturing in him, becoming more intimate with him. I mean, you have an intimate relationship with your 5-year-old, but it's not very deep. You have an intimate relationship with your 25-year-old, and it's on a much more complex and satisfying level as they come to understand those things that you have been teaching them down through the years, the truth of those things, and reflecting back to you their grasping of them and living them and agreeing with them and respect toward you for teaching them. That is that kind of joy on both ends. Now, love has an empirical facet or face to it. The visible proof that one is acceptable to the vine is a willing obedience to the teachings of Christ. You do not fight against them. You do not throw them out. You do not reinterpret them so that you don't have to change. And Jesus repeats this frequently, showing how important a single point is to one's assurance of faith. And John talks about this in his first epistle. How do you know you're saved? You love the brother. How do you know you're saved? You follow Christ's teachings. Not because you've memorized them and you're trying to consciously do them each and every day and each and every situation. No, because they flow through you naturally from your new nature. And as your new nature matures in Christ's likeness through the producer's process, and you repent of and recognize the more subtle aspects of your fleshly sin operating and trying to stunt your growth in grace, you want to do these. You yearn to do these. You will do these. And only branches accepted by the vine will show the obedience. The branches masquerading as believers reject his teachings, but will develop works that appear obedient, but they're not consistent. It's bad fruit. In other words, we are totally dependent on the vine. The branch is totally dependent on the vine for sustenance to produce fruit. And that's the function of the branch, to produce fruit. We are sent out via the Great Commission to produce fruit. If we're not doing that, if we're not producing anything, that's being dead. The Father will hack us off and throw us into the fire because we're really not saved. If we're saved, we will willingly want to do this. We will naturally do this. We will naturally speak about the Father. We will naturally attribute things to God. We will naturally reveal the work of Lucifer and his hand in world events, current events, neighborhood events. It causes us to stumble, but Christ gives us repentance. He teaches us, he grows us, he spanks us. The dependent branch, the saved, has independent aspects. That's the fleshly parts popping out. These must be pruned back, like we said near the beginning of the lesson. When Christ said, "You are pruned," he's not saying that the pruning has stopped. He is saying that they have assurance that they are saved because they have been pruned, and they will continue to be pruned, as we discussed. We too have assurance of our salvation because we are being pruned. Our sin within us is being revealed, even if it's the lost who's revealing it. We have that assurance. Why? Because when it's revealed, we repent of it. We don't ignore it. We don't fight against it. We don't kick up heels of rebellion and tell Christ to stop maturing us. We repent. We submit to him. We admit our wrong. Ask forgiveness, even of others that we've sinned against. We admit it. And we grow in grace. This is how we produce much fruit. Because these extraneous growths detract from our being able to produce fruit, just like they do in real vines or real trees. The independent branch, the lost, is rejected by the vine, becoming a dead branch fit only for burning. These are removed so new branches can be grafted into the vine. In other words, God lets you go. God gives you up. Romans 1:18-25. God does not spank you and make you act a certain way. That is not what he is doing. The violence in the world, the violence in your neighborhood, the confusion and chaos within you, that is a result of sin. And drugs will not help that. They may tamp down your mind and slow down your reactions, but they don't remove it. They cannot. If you're a Christian and you have chaos within, you are not submitting to Christ. Your goals are not Christ's goals. And you're kicking up your heels against them. Repent. Submit to Him. And you will find peace and joy. Nature reveals God's truth. Remember how we talked about at the beginning that God used these metaphors of nature and of agriculture to illustrate the truths He was teaching? Not because the people understood that, but because, remember, Christ created everything. First chapter of John, the opening hymn. All things were created by Him and through Him, and without Him was not anything made. Meaning that He designed nature to reveal the truths of God. He designed the vine and the branches and the plants and stuff to reveal the truth of God, the unity of God. He is just pulling up something that He has created for this very purpose to use here. Because He was its creator for that very purpose. As well as grapes and the produce of the vine and the wine and the juice that's made from it shows the goodness and fatness of the earth. Thus, it is the vine and the grapes that it produces illustrates as a metaphor for the joy of God. Now, a lost man can only understand a haphazard nature. That's what evolution is. It's haphazard. It's random. Though it's randomly upward, which means it's not random, lost man violates the law of non-contradiction constantly. But, of course he does, because sin is chaos. It's unrest. There's no peace. There's violence. There's anger. Which is the first aspect of the violence of sin. Of being lost, of sin. Thus, lost man envisions a haphazard designed nature because of the inner chaos of sin. But saved man understands that nature illustrates the existence and truth of God. So the metaphor of the vine branch was designed from creation by Christ, I believe, to reveal the truth of His unity with believers at this point in time and throughout. All you have to do is go and look at any plant. And see, that plant is consistent with its nature. Thistles bear thistles. Thorns bear thorns. Apples bear apples. Now you can graft other things into apple trees. You can take a lemon tree and graft lime branches into it and produce limes. And that's what Christ is talking about here. And Paul talks about this again with the olive trees. Wild olive branches and natural olive branches. The Jews were the natural olive branches. Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree because the natural branches were rejected. They did not produce fruit. But we should not boast lest we prove ourselves to also be rejected by the tree. These natural branches will be grafted back in. And Paul talks about this in Romans 9 through 11. Thus, the olive tree, the grapevine, the fatness and the goodness of God's grace. But religions promote dead branches. Religions are systems of works that reject the true gospel, and there's only one true gospel, in favor of their own gospel, which is the dead gospel. And there are many dead gospels. There are many religions. Atheism is still a religion. And religion is where you get your values of right and wrong. So atheism says, we do not believe in God. That's fine. You believe in yourself. But in final analysis, what you really believe in is Lucifer. But he is the father of all sinners. And he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Thus you promote independence, dead branches that masquerade as the right way. Now, unfortunately, in the latter part of the 20th century and the 21st century, evangelicalism has embraced the confusion of sinful scientisms, emasculating its relationship with the vine, altering the true gospel, and showing itself to be unfruitful. That is why I do not call myself an evangelical anymore. I am just a biblicist. And if not pruned, these dead branches would poison the good branches, leaving the vine lifeless. This is Lucifer's goal. He wants to destroy the gospel so that he can make his point that God is the author of evil. But your evilness does not negate the goodness of God. But your submission, your abiding, your intimacy that Christ brings to you and you reflect back and share with him proves the goodness of God and stands in stark contrast to the lies of Satan and the lost. That is why they hate you. That is why they try and snuff you out. They will not be successful. Oh, they may destroy you, but they cannot destroy the truth. And if they destroy you, the moment you are separated from your body by whatever means, no matter how painful, you are in the presence of Christ, experiencing peace and joy forevermore. That's why Paul was able to say, I would rather be with Christ than here, but since I am here, I will continue to teach you. But if you give me choice, I'd rather be with him. Because this body ages, it breaks down, the world waxes worse and worse. It's just a no-brainer as to which existence Christian would rather live. That would be with Christ. For there is no pain, no suffering forevermore. But for the lost, the dead branches, this is the best they will ever know. And that is the saddest part. When the lost kill themselves, they have taken the best they will ever know and rejected because of hopelessness. Indeed, there is no hope. But rather than seek hope in Christ, they seek a false cessation of existence. Because in that next instance, they separate from the body. They will be in torment in hell. As Christ aptly illustrated in discussing Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man opened up his eyes in hell in torment. Lazarus opened up his eyes in the bosom of Christ, on the bosom of Abraham. Isaac would never suffer again. The rich man will suffer for eternity as a seraphim, the fiery guardians of God's holiness, search for Christ's righteousness within them. And they will keep searching till they find it, but there will be nothing to find. So it will go on for eternity. That is the sadness that should provoke us to not only live the gospel, but to speak the gospel. Thank you.